Okay, we're ready to look at Acts chapter 18, or the 18th part of Acts. Acts is an interesting book. It really starts off with Israel being the focus, and more we're seeing Israel not being the focus. When we finally get to the end of Acts, we can go to Ephesians and other places and find out that in this dispensation, there truly is no difference between Jew and Gentile, and unfortunately most people don't get that. They still think that they're doing the other totally. It means they don't even understand some of this. But Acts 18, verse 1, after these things, the things that we looked at in Acts 17, and of course one of the big things was where Paul challenged people with certain talks on Mars Hill, which is kind of interesting. But it says, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. I don't have a good map to have up here to show, but it's kind of interesting of all of this. I find it interesting when some people say, when things like this come up, and Dave Vernon McGee talks about his trip from Athens to Corinth by bus. And of course, Paul didn't have a bus. They had to walk and other things. So that's what they did. But by the way, it's kind of interesting. They did a lot for walking. Walking also made sure that they didn't get beyond a certain little region. And of course, boats. They took the boats. And here's what J. Vernon McGee mentions. He says, I've made the trip from Athens to Corinth by bus. Paul probably walked it. It would take a long time to walk that distance, although it would be a beautiful walk. Well, he goes on and on with that. That's pretty obvious that walking is going to take a longer time than the other. But people back then didn't think about that. They didn't have buses, so it didn't matter. So let's look a little bit at 1 Corinthians 1. The Corinthian church starts becoming important in some of these things. Some people don't say a whole lot about it, but they should. 1 Corinthians 1:1. By the way, there's a church that Paul established, Berea, that never had a problem. He never wrote them a letter. So we don't have any book written to Berea and all kinds of people that call their organizations Bereans. We only know one thing. They never had a problem. But in 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all in every place called upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. It's kind of an interesting thing. The only way I know how to make sense out of it is it's talking to both Jews and Gentiles. You don't find anything like that in any other book. Both theirs and ours. And you see some of that in the Corinthian letter. They had these two different groups for sure. And of course, you read on in 1 Corinthians, and they argued over who had the best saint that led them to the Lord. And you know, you have Apollos and Peter and Christ and Paul, and some of them would brag on who it was that led them to the Lord. Now, some of those would definitely be Jewish, and some of those would definitely not be. And so when you look at that, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? They didn't have too many mixtures like that. But once you get over to the later epistles, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. But there definitely was one, as long as we're in the Acts period. So he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila. A native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. This is another rather interesting thing. We think this sort of thing only happened in recent years, but it happened a lot in the old days. You go way back then, ever so often, this group has to leave. And by the way, interesting enough, Paul had sort of two citizenships. He was certainly of a rabbi sort when it came to Jerusalem, but he was also part of the Roman Empire, and he could call on that anytime he wanted. And by the way, they had first-class citizens and second-class citizens, like we sometimes think, some people think they have in this country. by virtue of being that sort of a person, why Paul could argue certain things, saying, but I am Roman. You had no right to do that. Remember, he did that in chapter 16. So Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And when they said leave, they left. There's no question about that. Turn with me to Ephesians 2 for a minute. By the way, we would have a real problem with that today. See, one of the things that Paul had that might make it a little bit easier, he was a tent maker. So he could make a tent that he could carry with him. Carry his house with him. Well, we can't carry our houses with us. So when something really hits, it hits hard. Ephesians 2, verse 11. I don't mean we have to start there, but verse 11 for our purposes. He says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. By the way, that isn't even how they talked in Acts 15. Some were circumcised and some weren't. And they were saying that the Gentiles didn't have to and all that. Well, here he says, by the time we get to the prison epistles, therefore remember formerly that you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. So he's getting at the point where, so-called, it was no longer an important issue, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Who's he talking to there? Gentiles. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, and let's face it, when you look at Acts 2, they were far off. There wasn't a Gentile message in Acts 2. There was a Jewish message. So they were far off. That's what he says. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There's too many people out there that think that that's not true, and they think that the present dispensation began in Acts 2 or maybe Matthew 4, and they're wrong. They're simply wrong. Then he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Since in Paul's epistles we have the two made one. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. The dividing wall included all sorts of things, included some of the law that we have from Moses. By abolishing his flesh, the enmity, which is the law commandments contained in ordinances. How many commandments did they have?
600
and some. See, too many people will say 10. And by the way, interestingly enough, there's one commandment out of the 10 that Paul specifically says not to do. And that has to do with the Sabbath. This is one of the concerns I have with people that call themselves Seventh-day Adventists. That's one that Paul absolutely says we don't do. By the way, the other 9 are mentioned in Paul's letters. The 9 of the 10. But he says, making the two into one man and establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. So today, there is one body of Christ, and it's both Jews and Gentiles. By having put to death the enmity, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away. Remember, those who were far away were the Gentiles. And peace to those who were near, Jews. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. We are of God's household. This is why I don't like sometimes the way some people present themselves. We are Jewish Christians. We are Gentile Christians. We don't have that in Paul's prison epistles. We don't have that at all. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, and of course that's what God is doing in this dispensation, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the spirit. So when you get to the prison epistles, there's no question about it. The difference between Jew and Gentile has disappeared. So any Jew in trust in Christ after this time in Acts 18, or at this time in the book of Acts, at that point, they are members of the body of Christ, period. Now, people might want to, just as an illustration, go through some of the festivals just for that and instruction, but unfortunately, some of them don't do that. I get some of these documents. I don't know how far to go with them. You know, they've got all the robes and so forth, and this is a rabbi, and this is this, and this is that. And I said, wait a minute, you missed it. Paul took care of that when he gets to his prison epistles. He makes it very clear what he's doing. Today, or we could say as far as the book of Acts or certainly Ephesians is concerned, anyone who trusts in the Lord after this and before the rapture is in the body of Christ, period. No matter what Jewish festivals they think that they must keep. And there are people that have a lot of strange feelings about those things. Some people want to baptize everybody. Some people want to... By the way, there are people that do the triple dipping, you know. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The triple dipping. If they would just look at it, they'd realize it's not for us anyway. But people find it very hard to give up some of those things. In fact, in a way, we could put it this way. These Jewish festivals confuse what God requires and what he does not require. So when you get some of these things, as I do with some regularity from some Jewish outfits, and they said, we still keep the ceremonies. And, you know, there's no point in taking the time. They'll just throw it in the trash can. If you'd like to say, wait a minute, those aren't for us today. They're simply not for us. Clearly, the Jewish festivals are not for the practice of Jews today. Now, I don't object to somebody saying we're going to show you what a Seder is and all this kind of stuff. You know, we did that in the church I was raised in, and they weren't a Jewish church. But just to say, hey, this is what some of the other people do. This lady did a lot of witnessing among the Jews. But these people take it to another step. They really mean that they're going to do it. They think that they must do it. All the saints at the rapture, we go to be with the Lord. It's not the Jews in table one and the Gentiles in table two or the other way around. Paul makes it clear that today there's no difference. Now, we have to admit, we don't know how everything's going to fit together when the Lord puts it together. It'll be kind of interesting when we're in glory to watch what goes on down here on earth. And some of it's going to be pretty bad. So, but there's a lot of confusion on this. And like I say, if you get some literature in the mail, you might find how much of it is. Now in Acts 18 and 2, it says he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately coming from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. Now, a lot of people comment on these problems that Rome had. We never know quite what they are. And by the way, it's amazing to us. We sometimes don't realize just how many people have been kicked out of their homeland. Now, the Jews have been kicked from one end of the world to the other, but a lot of people have. And there's even one of the movies I love, where they're being kicked out of Russia and some other countries and so forth, and the things they had to do, they certainly had a problem. Now, Rome certainly had problems deciding which non-Romans get to stay. Remember, Paul didn't have to worry about that. He was Roman by birth, even though he's also a Jew by birth. In the city of Corinth, he found this Jewish couple, this is how Brennan McGee puts it, recently come from Rome. The reason they left Rome was because of anti-Semitism, which had rolled like a wave over the earth. During the days of the Roman Empire, this happened several times. At time, Claudius commanded all Jews to leave Rome. Among those who got out of Rome, of course, was Aquila and Priscilla. Like I say, imagine if you had to move like that. And I've seen some programs on TV, but not enough of them, where they're trying to locate all the Jews around the world that still operate as Jews. There's a whole bunch of them in Brazil. There's a whole bunch of them here and a whole bunch of them there. And some of them are starting to go to Israel. Very interesting. In fact, there's a number of Ethiopian Jews, and many of those have gone to Israel. Some of those have even become Christians. I've had them in classes. You say, oh, really? You had to leave. You had to leave because you were Jewish or what? Yes, but we later became Christians. Kind of interesting, isn't it? So, but just imagine having to move like that. We're pretty much tied down to our homes and so forth, and the way things are going in this country, I'm not quite sure how far much of that's going to go. So he had this thing with Aquila. And by the way, in verse 18 of Acts 18, it says, Paul after this tarried there, again in Corinth and all that, yet a good while. Then he took his leave of the brethren and sailed into Syria. With him Priscilla and Aquila. And it says, Aquila had shorn his head, for he had a vow. Now that's another thing the Jews did, and at this time in the presence of the book of Acts, they did all sorts of things like that. Now let's see, before we go much further, let's go on. Acts 18 in verse 3. Let's see, we read 2, didn't we? Yes. Acts 18:3. Because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, but by trade they were tent makers. Now, if we start having our houses under siege, maybe we should all learn tent making. That's what they did. I have to admit, there's no air conditioning.
Not a mobile home contractor for nothing.
But that's what Paul did. Now, it's kind of interesting the kinds of things he went through. He went through the kind of stuff he needed to become a rabbi, and he did some other things, and then he made a living by tent making. By the way, when you look at the various things in the Bible about the rabbis that the Jews had, you come to realize that for the most part, they had to have another job. In our country, we're used to the notion, that the pastor has 1,000 people, so they'll support it. You don't have that much in the New Testament. And it sometimes has caused more problems than it's helped. But, of course, many people don't understand that. So Paul took now that means that when he traveled, he had to carry enough equipment with him to make tents or to fix them. So he had to carry his job with him. I don't think anybody will buy tents from us, so I'm not trying to push that craft. I just want you to realize that's what Paul had. And even the trailers you work on, that you can't do much with those either. All we need is one more problem in the Gulf, and we won't even know how to drive our cars. But at any rate, they had this trade. They shared it together. Apparently, tent making was not an uncommon one. Barnes Notes has these comments. It says he worked at that occupation. Why he did it, the historian does not affirm. It seems pretty evident was because there was no other means of maintenance. He needed a job. He also labored for his own support. In Ephesus, Acts 20:34, and Thessalonica, another place, the apostle was not ashamed of honest industry for a livelihood, nor did he deem it disparagement that a minister of the gospel should labor with his own hands. The intriguing thing is, the person I'm reading after made a full living as a theologian. So he didn't make any tents either. Let's face it, that's what most of it was. This is Barnes' notes. By their trade, that is, they had been brought up to this business. Paul had been designed originally for a lawyer. He had been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. That means he would be a rabbi of high mark. But it was a regular custom of the Jews to train their sons to some useful employment that they might have the means of an honest livelihood. We today tend to go for one job, that's it. Maybe we should learn tent making, huh? Or something like that. Even though they were instructed in the liberal sciences, they deemed a handcraft trade or some honorable occupation an indispensable part of education. In fact, it's kind of interesting. By and large, the Jewish people, when they were kicked out of countries, they would have a trade they could carry with them. Guess who the biggest bankers in the world were? They were Jews. That's something pretty easy to carry. The Rothschilds and all those, they had an awful lot of money that way. Of course, they did some things with the money I'm not too happy with, like funding both sides of a war, but I don't think they have the chance to do that so much anymore, but they certainly did it a few hundred years ago. But I don't know who all works for anything.
He owns the Bank of England.
That could be. I don't know. But we had that in Europe. I don't know that they've been able to control this country, but still they're there. Now we go back also in Acts 18. It says, it talks about him. He had Aquila and Priscilla and all these other people. And in verse 4, it says that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now, I'm not quite sure what Paul did here. I suspect he just talked from his experience and his expertise, because it doesn't look like he has all the time there is to come up with a sermon. So he seems to have approached these people. He knew the stuff very well. That's what I assume, doesn't say. But he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And by the way, this is an important issue today. When should we be in a service? There's some people think it must be Sabbath. The Seventh-day Adventists say that. I don't know what they do with that verse where Paul says that no one should judge you with respect to the Sabbath. I remember when a couple of them called on us in our home and I brought that up, they were quite offended. But I guess they should have been, because it's very clear that Sabbath isn't for us today at all. In verse 5, it says, Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia. Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. That means he wasn't building tents at that time, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And of course, usually we would say the Messiah. That's something they had to understand. The word is, one word is Greek, the other is Hebrew. So they were to understand that this was Messiah or Christ, depending on what language you were using. Of course, the New Testament is in Greek. So Paul had an emphasis to the Jews, and that was that Jesus was Christ. Now, a Gentile may not know what Messiah means, and they may come and trust in the Lord. The Bible talks about 1 Corinthians 15 and all that sort of thing. But frankly, a Jew that's knowledgeable, if they want to come to Christ, must recognize he was Messiah. If they missed that point out, they didn't get the point. And of course, if you read anything in the Bible, Gentile or Jew, you understand the rest of what they did. But no Jew could ever come to Christ without recognizing that Jesus was Messiah. They can't avoid that. That's part and parcel of knowing anything about what the Jews taught. Now, another thing we find going on here is how much the Jews really didn't want to hear what Paul had to say. If you go on to verse 6, but when they resisted and blasphemed, this is more than just saying, I disagree with you. This is essentially giving an oath against somebody. He shook out his garments and said to them, now that's a whole little ceremony there. If you look in the Gospels, when they went to those various cities, if they weren't received, they were to shake their clothes as they left town. Now, with our cars, we'd be going so fast they wouldn't know what was going on. But if you're just walking, that's an easy little thing to do, and people are supposed to know the point. He shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And that's sort of a theme in what Paul does in the last half of the book of Acts. Quite often, he declares the fact that he's going to Gentiles, because the Jews, almost to a person, a few exceptions, almost to a person, did not wish to hear anything about Christ, didn't want to hear anything about that he was Messiah or the rest of this, and that's really terrible when you think about it. Here is a people that's had what we call the Old Testament for many, many years, and they don't believe it. For the most part, and even if you ignore the Christianity part, for the most part, that's all they think about. They don't really think in terms of maybe Jesus is real and all that, except the ones that seem to come to Christ. So, by and large, while the message may go out in several ways, by and large, they're all lost. And many of them are quite aware of what they're saying. And it's very difficult for me to understand these people. They've got the message, they've got everything else. I remember one lady was telling me, you just don't know what it's like to go to Jerusalem. I mean, she would, tears in her eyes and all this, but she had no use for Christ. All they could think about was how great Jerusalem was. Well, they better start worried about something else. So they blasphemed, they resisted it, and Paul's reaction was, your blood's on your own self. I'm going to go keep going. But they blasphemed. They opposed themselves. They opposed God. They didn't want to hear about Christ at all. By the way, that's pretty much the attitude a lot of Americans have, whether they're Jews or not. They don't really want to hear the gospel. They don't want to hear about it at all. And I don't know how this president of ours got a well-known preacher to claim that he was a Christian, because he ain't. But I don't know where they—I don't know where they get the nonsense to say this man's a Christian. And I've yet to understand why people who claim to be Christians and have messages and all kinds of people and big things, why do they even want to talk to the Pope? You realize how many times Billy Graham talked to the Pope? Why? The man's headed for hell. It's just amazing to me that people would even want to do that. So let's go on with Acts 18. Let's see, he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus. By the way, if you notice that, you know, the names tend to be put differently at different times, but they're still the same person. A worshiper of God whose house was next to the synagogue. That's kind of like a townhouse. That is, they had the two buildings next to each other. And I think we call it a townhouse, don't we? Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. By the way, the business about no baptism, you don't find that much in the book of Acts. You start finding it in Paul's epistles. Another thing that's interesting, because Paul had a dual thing in the book of Acts, and baptism was there almost always. Then you start getting to his epistles, and you find almost never. He says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So it talks about Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Now, do you realize how often Paul was given direct orders from the Spirit? You know, this wasn't one of these things, oh, once in my life I saw a light. No. He had specific things. Don't go to that town. Don't go to that town. Go to this town. And he's doing this here too. I wonder what that's like. And you realize the dispensation we're living in, we'll probably never know. Well, I could say, I guess when the rapture comes, we'll say, well, he called me home. But that's because suddenly you're flying without wings. You may not have heard anything, but that's what he's going to do. So the baptizing that Paul has in the book of Acts is definitely set clear in his epistles. But during Acts, remember the main thing? Israel getting rejected, Gentiles coming to the Lord. That's the kind of thing that we see if we want to look at Acts. So in Acts 18:9, the Lord said to Paul, we already read this, do not be afraid any longer, go on speaking, do not be silent. That means no matter what the consequences. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Now that's kind of interesting, because sometimes Paul was attacked. The Lord told him here he wasn't going to be attacked. So you just have to be ready to do what the Lord says no matter what. By the way, 1 Corinthians is a... Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1 just for a minute. Corinthians' letter is a very interesting letter. Just want to emphasize this so you understand. The Corinthian letter was clearly written to people that included both Jews and Gentiles. Now, apparently you have a mixture here, and people started bragging about who it was that brought them to the Lord. And let's look at verse 4 for a minute. I just want to go through the first chapter or so. I thank my God always for you, for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed. Now it was confirmed in you. so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly for revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we already know this has both Jews and Gentiles in the first couple of verses. Now we come to something that these people had, and almost everybody kind of gets it wrong because they don't really know what's going on there. They say, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you." By the way, this doesn't mean they didn't know there were differences. That's different than arguing over who had the best papa in the world. He said, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." I mean this. Each one of you is saying, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I of Christ." Now, "I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos" has to do with Paul's people. "I am Cephas, I'm Christ" has to do with what we have in the Gospels. You had both Jews and Gentiles here. Some were brought to the Lord in one and some the other. He says, "Has Christ been divided?" In a certain sense, no. In another sense, yes. Dispensationally, there's Peter and Christ with the earthly ministry, and Paul and Apollos with the heavenly ministry. But he's talking about something else. People are having arguments over who has had the best pastor, who's had the best Bible teacher, who led them to the Lord the most. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? "I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. No, I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other." Now, I understand that. A genius would know if he baptized more than two people. Paul was a genius. He's making a point, though. It really doesn't matter. "Christ did not send me to baptize." People hate it when you quote that verse. "But to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so the cross of Christ would not be made void." And he goes on and on with this. And he talks about the fact that they weren't supposed to brag about those kinds of things. But people do that. We should brag about the Bible, not about the person who showed us the Bible. And unfortunately, we still have that problem today, don't we? In fact, you look at some of that stuff that's on TV that's said to be Christian, and a lot of it's not Christian in my book. Some of it's almost the absolute opposite. It's just terrible. Look with me at John 4 for a minute. Because you see, this isn't the first time. And people today sometimes brag over who their Bible teacher or whatever they is called, and it really shouldn't do that at all. John 4, verse 1. "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," in other words, even there, people were arguing over who did the most. Is it John or Jesus? I like verse 2 because it shows you an answer to 1 Corinthians. "Although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were." Now, there's a very interesting thing there. The credit for the baptizing was to the person who was the boss of those who were baptizing. Everybody understand that? That's what it's saying. See, that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. And by the way, it's interesting, we do this a lot in companies. The big boss takes the credit for something that's done, even though there may have been 1,000 people working on it. Ben Rich was in charge of Lockheed for a long time, and he was credited with designing that whole airplane. Well, he didn't. He was the boss. And there were hundreds of people working on it, maybe thousands for all I know. And that's how we do. Well, that's what they were doing here. Jesus never baptized anyone, but he was credited with any baptism by those of his disciples. Which means that language hasn't changed much from then to now. We still talk that way about things. we always kind of had a little joke about Ben Rich, but at least he wasn't poor. But that's the way names get messed around, right? So we come back to Acts 18. He says in Acts 18, the Lord said to Paul, verse 9, in the night of a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer. Go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." There's another thing about that verse that's kind of interesting. There were many people in that city that belonged to the Lord that Paul hadn't met yet. And he says, and he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, you and I, if we moved someplace for a year and a half, that would hardly make it seem like home. But that was a long time for Paul, to stay someplace for a year and a half. But that's what he did. And in verse 12, and while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." This is an interesting thing here, by the way. The Roman system wasn't a bit having to do with the law of the Bible. Not at all. But we're hearing this kind of thing today. We're hearing connect with Muslims. These people shouldn't say the Muslims are wrong, and we're going to come to the place where we may lose our freedom of speech because somebody gets offended that we might say, well, you need to trust in Christ. See, and Paul was dealing with that very sort of issue back here in Acts 18. And how far it goes, well, he ended up giving his life for the Lord before it was over, but that's what he did. So that in this case, they were very upset about all that. Now, here's something somebody had as first reference to this passage. McGee says this, "I have read and heard Bible expositors condemn this man Gallio in no uncertain terms. He is pictured as an unfeeling, typical judge of that day. I want to say something for the defense of Gallio. I thank God for him, and I personally think that he took the right position." In other words, he backed up Paul, even though the others didn't want to. Gallio said this to the Jews, verse 14. "When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrong or of a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourself. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters.'" So he put them in charge of this. And of course, who knows what's going to happen with our own country in these matters. I look at the last two appointees to the Supreme Bench in our country, and I think they'd like to put us as outlaws. They have no use for the word. And what's intriguing to me is one of them's a Jew. The last one. There's one before that, but she never said things this lady has said. So it's going to be amazing to see. We might not make it because of what goes on. Well, let's see. That certainly is something that happened. Some people would defend Gallio, some would not. Now in verse 14, it says, "And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would have that I should bear with you. I take your point if it were obvious. But if it's a question of words and names and of your law, look you to it, for I will be no judge of such matters.'" I do think he's right. He didn't know the Jewish rules. He shouldn't be taking that position. And he drave them from the judgment seat. "Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things," which I think is kind of interesting about it all. So the Gallio essentially said, "Take care of your own problems. I got my own." And that's actually what he's saying. He wasn't concerned about any of these things. That's what it says in verse 17. So we have more about what Paul did. In verse 18, And Paul, after this, tarried there a good while. By the way Paul travels from place to place, I don't know what a good while is. You know, sometimes a few weeks seems to do it, and sometimes a lot longer. And then he took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria with Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. So Paul still had vows, which caused him to do various things to his hair. That's it. Then we have in verse 18, and of course it says in verse 19, they came to Ephesus. He left there, and he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, and we'll come back to that in a minute. So Paul sails essentially for Antioch, and there are a lot of people that may find Paul because he made a vow, and this is something McGee says, but remember, Paul was still doing something Jewish. Actually, we would have an easier way to understand that than a lot of people are, because we understand that during the book of Acts, Paul did things with the Jews that the Jews would do. He also went and did things with the Gentiles that the Jews wouldn't do. But we see more of that as we get to the end of Acts and then go to the various epistles. So we have here Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. That was something they do. They let the hair grow, and then they had the time when they cut it. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, and he sailed from Ephesus. So that's what Paul did there at that time. And Paul concluded his second journey from this in verse 22, and he landed at Caesarea. He went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. Now that's an awful lot of traveling, isn't it? He lands at Caesarea. Caesarea and Joppa were the ports from which one could go up to Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem and gave his report there. Now, of course, that would be to the 12, or whoever else was with them. Then we went back up north to his home church, which was in Antioch. Antioch is sort of Turkey, right? So that kind of gives us a place to think of that. And by the way, Turkey is starting to get more Muslim. You know, they've been sort of the country that didn't really care what you said about the Muslims, just be nice. Now they're starting to show their fangs, and it'll be kind of interesting how bad that goes, because we haven't seen much of it yet. So we go on here. Let's see. 18. We have him then at Caesarea. Verse 23, having spent some time there, he left and surpassed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. He must have had quite a bunch at each one. By the way, don't expect him to have 20,000 people. That's what they call a big church today. Or 5,000. No, but still, I wish we had 30 or 40. And that's probably about as big as he's got. The Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. What does scriptures here mean? Old Testament. New Testament wasn't there yet. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. That means he knew the baptism of John and before. He was familiar with the Old Testament. And I don't know how much familiarity they had with that either. You know, we're spoiled. We bring our Bibles to church, and we got all 66 books. They didn't. It's just whatever they learned real well. Now, you know, we hear a lot about the bright Muslim kids that have to memorize the Quran. That's about the size of the New Testament. The Old Testament's bigger. So you have to understand, these people were, I don't think he was able to carry the whole Bible with him. He had memorized portions. He began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. By the way, synagogue in the scripture is always Jews. I've heard people try to say something else. No, it's not. When Priscilla and Aquila heard them, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So this is Paul's ministry as we see up through Acts 18. Now this Apollos is printed to us as a brilliant man. Well, let's understand what brilliant means. There are those who are brilliant in the way they say things, and those are brilliant by what they've learned. Paul clearly learned an awful lot. Maybe Apollos was both. I don't know. But it's a marvelous what he had here. There was a difference in what the Jew must believe and the Gentile must believe. We're going to see more of that as we go into some of these other things. That is, the Jews were to understand that Jesus was Christ. Like I say, if a Jew today says they've trusted in the Lord and don't understand him as Christ, they're not saved. Now, it may very well be that a Gentile comes to the Lord and has no idea what that means. I hope they learn real fast, because that's an important part of the message that we have, and that is that Jesus was Messiah. And by the way, his titles, the fact that he is God, the fact that he died on the cross for us, I'll tell you, it's amazing, isn't it? When you think about it for just a minute, we're essentially up. But when we think about it for a minute, most of the people you and I know are headed for hell. There's no nice way to put that. They're not going to heaven. They won't. In fact, it's interesting how many people there are now who want to say that they're atheists. They got a surprise coming. Because that's the wrong position to have. So we see Paul going through these ministries and so forth. We'll look at Acts 19 the next time. But it's an amazing thing how he went place to place to place, sometimes whipped mercilessly, eventually killed. And that's what they had, by the way. And I trust, I hope, that we won't see those things, because they're going to be horrible. But I can't tell you it won't happen. I listened to some of the things from the government, and I wonder if they aren't going to take away our freedom of speech real soon. And they'll find, and are you all aware of the fact that some of our leaders in our government have turned over some of our notions to the United Nations for them to decide whether we're going to have these freedoms or not? That's scary. Even if she was the wife of a former president. No, it's terrible what these people are doing. Because when they get through, we might see some real that sort of thing happening to us. Or maybe the Lord will just take us before it happens, and they'll wonder what happened to us all. I don't know. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for all the things that you've done for us, for dying for our sins. Help us, Lord, to really live for you. Because we've got a world that needs you, not this other stuff that they keep going after. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.